very pleased to have the company of Brother Paul Wasson with us this evening, and his description is on the subject Lessons from the Garden of Eden. And as an introduction, he's asked that we take the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the first 8 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now my pleasure then to ask Paul to speak to us on the subject Lessons from the Garden of Eden.
Good evening, everyone. We have only to open a newspaper or turn on the television news to be struck by the many contradictions that exist in human nature. On one page of a newspaper, we can read about acts of heroism and self-sacrifice, achievements in the realms of science, art, and medicine. And then we turn the page over and we read about tyranny, warmongering, exploitation of the weak, acts of mindless terrorism, and the slaughter of innocent victims. What does this mixture of good and evil tell us about human nature? Is it good or bad? Is man essentially an angel or a devil? Our concern tonight is with the teaching of Scripture. And when we survey that teaching, beginning in Genesis 2 and 3, we notice the same paradox that runs through them, reflecting the contradictions that we see in the world around us. The Bible has quite a few statements on the subject of the human nature, or the heart of man as it's called, that seem to point in two directions at once. And yet both sets of statements are true. There are passages that support a pessimistic view of the subject. It is not in man to direct his steps. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The heart of man is exceeding sinful. But that's only one side of the picture. Other passages of Scripture tell a different, a more optimistic story. That man was made in the image and likeness of God, that he was made a little lower than the angels, and that even pagans have law written in their heart and do by nature the things contained in the law. Jesus said that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. Man then has a potential for good and for evil. He was made in the divine image and likeness, and yet is capable of reflecting the character of God, and yet is also capable of sinking to the lowest depths of moral depravity. Let's go back then to the beginning, to the creation of man, and see what that story tells us about human nature and our standing before God. The narrative of Genesis chapters 1 to 3 is both simple and profound. It is simple because it draws on the basic opposites of human experience. We read about male and female, good and evil, obedience and disobedience, life and death. The only actors in the drama of Eden are the Lord God, a man, a woman, and a serpent. And it's also profound, for it represents a parable of universal human experience. The name Adam means mankind in Hebrew, and he and his wife are symbolic of all of us, as all too often we turn our back on that goodness in which alone we can find true happiness and freedom. Adam, the first man, is introduced to us in chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice that it speaks of man, singular, the Hebrew word, and Adam. But it then looks beyond Adam to all his descendants. Let them, plural, have dominion. Man and the beasts of the earth were created on the same day, the sixth day, which is very appropriate because man is part of nature, having much in common with the other animals, endowed with the same appetites and instincts to eat, to procreate, to defend himself. For man and beast alike, these things are part of the necessary equipment for physical survival. But man was clearly distinguished from all the other animals. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. What is the image and the likeness of God? Scripture provides no clear definition of the term. It certainly doesn't refer to any physical likeness because God is spirit. We may assume that it refers to those aspects of the human personality which sets us above the level of the beasts, which set man apart from the animals. Animals live only to satisfy their appetites. They're slaves to their own instincts. Their behaviour patterns are programmed into them. They can't change them. Having no awareness of morality, they can neither sin nor can they practice virtue. They live in complete ignorance of their Creator. And that's how God intended they should be. And in that state, pronounced them to be good. Their existence alone was sufficient to bring satisfaction to their maker. Man, by contrast, was endowed with a lot more than this, with attributes which set him on a far higher level than any beast, with the capacity to reason, to create, to appreciate beauty, to take control of his own destiny, to ask questions about himself and his environment. And the achievements of the human mind are truly remarkable. It can create works of beauty, it can harness the forces of nature and unravel the secrets of the universe as though thinking God's thoughts after him. But above all, man has the capacity to know God, to worship him, to enter into a relationship with him, and to reflect God's character in human nature. These are the characteristics which define the image and the likeness of God, and which set human level on a far higher plane than any animal life. As part of that special status, the first man was given a mandate to act as the steward of the things of the earth on God's behalf. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And these words again look beyond Adam the individual to all his descendants, millions and millions of them, who would fill the earth and have dominion over its resources, taming and using the things of nature for their own ends. This creation of man in the image and likeness of God does not mean that Adam or any of his descendants perfectly reflect in their own character the character of God, with, of course, one exception, the Lord Jesus. Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence, with a capacity to grow into the likeness of the divine. Whether they did so or not was their choice. The intention of God to make man in his own image was the statement of an ideal. The fullest expression of that image is something that's latent within human nature. Just as children have the capacity to grow up to reflect their parents' character. And so we read that God had established a hierarchy among living things. He was the source of life, man was beneath him, and animals were subservient to the authority of man. Suspended between the divine and the natural, the heavenly and the earthly, man must choose between the two, deriving his life either from the natural order around him or looking up to God as the in whose image he was made. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we read that God set the first humans in the Garden of Eden and bestowed upon them everything that could minister to their happiness. He gave them one simple commandment concerning the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 17, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." No reason was given for this prohibition. It was that they had to obey it because God had commanded it. It was a test of their fidelity. And this harmonious relationship was brought to a halt when the serpent enters the story like an uninvited guest at the beginning of chapter 3. And under his influence, events take a turn for the worse. He sowed doubt in the mind of Eve with a suggestion that far from seeking their welfare, God was actually deceiving them and depriving them of something better than that which they already enjoyed. He contradicts God in verse 4 when he tells the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There's a subtle irony in this promise. It's a parody of the words of God, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." It was indeed God's intention that man should have a divine element in his nature, but only as a reflection of the character of God. He must never lose sight of his dependence upon God. But now this voice of temptation said that they could go further. Man could attain a form of divinity independent from God. But then, having eaten that fruit, They found the hard way, the consequence of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not the godlike omniscience that they had been promised, but a life of hardship, fruitless labour, and eventual death. Having eaten of the fruit of the tree, they experienced a change in their perception of themselves and in their loss of innocence. They acquired knowledge which they ought not to have. How are we to understand this phrase, the knowledge of good and evil? Clearly, it was a knowledge which the couple didn't possess before their transgression, because its possession is described as a divine prerogative, something man ought not to have, at least not at that point. The serpent alone promised Eve that she would acquire this knowledge. And in verse 22, the Elohim, God, and the angels say, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil." And yet there's no suggestion that the human couple became omniscient or godlike in their understanding. The only new knowledge we're told about was an awareness of their nakedness, accompanied by a sense of shame and guilt, which of course is nothing like the sort of knowledge that the Elohim have. The expression, the knowledge of good and evil, occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament, and seems to refer to the knowledge and experience of the adult in contrast to the child. And that's perhaps a clue to its meaning in Genesis. What is the difference between the child's experience and the adult? I remember when I was very young, how constrained and hemmed in I felt by adults and their rules and regulations, which I couldn't understand and which often seemed pointless and oppressive. My parents told me what to do. You must do this, you must not do that. And they had to be obeyed because they had commanded it. Father knew best. My destiny lay wholly in their hands, in the hands of my elders and betters. And from my point of view, adults seemed all-knowing, they were free from constraint. Their destiny lay entirely in their hands. I look forward to growing up and being like that myself. And I mention this because I think it throws light on the status of Adam and Eve. They were adults, but their perception of the world was naive and childlike. Like children longing to grow up and leave the nursery and enter the status of adults. They were not morally perfect, they were innocent. They had done nothing bad, but neither had they done anything particularly good. And the effect of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was like children suddenly taken out of the nursery and put into the world of adults. Having grown up, children soon realise that adults are subject to responsibilities, hardships, and obligations that were not present in the nursery. As adults, they can therefore look back to childhood as the time of freedom and innocence. Adam and Eve got what the serpent had promised, and what they thought they wanted, but they found that it was nothing like the godlike condition that they had been promised. The serpent had said in verse 5, "Your eyes shall be opened." And then we read in verse 7, "And their eyes were opened," but in a different sense from that which the serpent had led them to believe. They lost their childlike innocence and their dependence upon God, their moral neutrality. And once expelled from Eden, they could never return to that place any more than an adult can return to the innocence of childhood. It wasn't a change from good to bad, but from innocence to experience. And the curses that were imposed upon them from verse 9 onwards throughout the chapter can be seen as distortions of the original blessings. Marriage was ordained by God. The woman was given to Adam as a companion and a helper. But now in verse 16, the pain of childhood, birth, and domination by her husband were the dark side of this. Man had been given the task of tending the ground as God's steward of the earth. God had ordained physical labour, but now that labour was to be made oppressive by thorns and thistles as he grappled with the soil until the day that he returned to it. Verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth out his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." What happened to Adam is sometimes referred to as the fall of man. Although it wasn't really a fall in that traditional sense of the term, that is, a fall from perfection or original righteousness. But it's never referred to as a fall in Scripture. It was certainly a fall from divine favour. But it could more accurately be understood as a failure to rise. Or in another sense, it was a continual falling short, a universal failure of mankind to live up to God's intentions and to fulfill his own potential. And yet it could be said also that man had to leave Eden if he was to grow into maturity. The whole drama of salvation throughout the history of God's purpose would not have been possible if man had spent his entire history in Eden, protected from pain and responsibility and moral choice. Just as small children must eventually leave the nursery if they're to grow into the maturity of adulthood. The expulsion from Eden was also an entrance into a vaster and more complex world, which offered new challenges and new opportunities for good and for evil. And the divine image was not lost after this expulsion from Eden. We know this because in chapter 9 and verse 6, the prohibition against murder was based on the fact of man's unique relationship with God. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Man still retains that image. He retains the attributes that distinguish him from the other animals. The intellectual capacity, the freedom to rise above his own instincts, the curiosity about himself and the world around him. He still exercises that mandate to hold dominion over the earth. It is expressed in scientific discovery, technology, art, the harnessing of earth's resources for man's ends. At the same time, that image is distorted and misdirected. In fact, sin is at its most pernicious when it is a perversion of the very attributes that lift man above the level of the animals. If his dominion over the earth means that man is able to harness the forces of nature for his own benefit, then he is also able to exploit and plunder the earth to satisfy his own greed. The distortion is found also in the will to power, in military conquest, the building of empires as the following few chapters of Genesis make clear. From science comes medicine, atomic power, transport, communication. From science also comes poison gas, nuclear weapons and machine guns. In every case, if there's a potential for good, there will always be a potential for evil and perversion. And yet, and there can't be the possibility of doing good without that possibility of evil. And that's why the forbidden fruit imparted the knowledge of good and of evil. They must go together. In the following chapters, we're shown the outworking of these possibilities for good and for evil in a series of falls, as we might call them, from the expulsion of Eden to the building of Babel. Man, we read, exercises dominion over the earth. But every advance in civilization or discovery or technology leads to an increase in wickedness. As fast as man achieves some sort of progress, cultural or technological, he misuses it. Chapter 11 and verse 14 is the climax of human wickedness at that time. Chapter 11, verse 4, I mean. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And that narrative of the Tower of Babel sets the scene for all man's attempts at civilization and the building of empires. All political and economic systems, all ideologies have in effect said, let us build a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. It's a cry of defiance against God. But the early chapters of Genesis also tell us that the moment man tries to dispense with God, to forget his dependence on his maker, that at that point he loses something of his own humanity, because he denies the very thing which gives meaning and purpose to human life. Only by submitting to the will of the Creator can man find true freedom, because loving dependence upon God is the purpose for which man was created. The other kind of freedom, freedom to do whatever we want, the scriptures call slavery to sin. There's no suggestion in scripture that God has implanted an evil impulse in us to make it harder for us to obey him, as though he could have given us a level playing field, but deliberately made it harder for us. What we can say is that our natural desires, our ambitions, our instincts press in upon us all the time, demanding gratification. And so they always seem to be stronger, the more dominant impulse. We can't escape them in the way that we can turn our back on God and forget him and leave him out of our reckoning. And our own daily experience surely teaches us that it is far easier to do bad, to act selfishly, than to do good. To act selfishly requires no great effort at all. To act virtuously feels like running uphill. As the Apostle says, describing his own experience, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. That's Romans 7. Let's go to the New Testament now and see how the Apostle Paul uses the story of Adam and Eve. Romans chapter 5. In this fifth chapter of Romans, Paul uses the name of Adam as a symbol of mankind in its opposition to God. It was natural that he should do so, because not only was Adam the ancestor, But his name, as I said earlier, is also the Hebrew generic term for mankind. And so the apostle writes in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Paul doesn't explain the precise mechanism how this Adam's sin caused this contagion. But perhaps we can best understand his meaning when we bear in mind that in biblical times there was a far greater awareness among people of the unity which belongs to a nation, a tribe, a family. The life of the individual derives meaning from participating in the wider group, the life of the community. The father of the tribe lives on in his descendants. His actions, good and bad alike, give character to the future. And so scripture refers to names such as Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, sometimes as the names of those individuals, and sometimes as the nations which are descended from them. And Abraham is another example. Such was his faith that God made promises to him that apply through him to all his millions of descendants. His great act of faith and self-surrender to the will of God affected them. They share in his merit. And Paul uses the name Adam in the same way to explain the origins of sin and death in the Garden of Eden. His actions, his act of disobedience affects all of us. Something of Adam lives on in all his descendants. How was this? Because if any of us had stood in Adam and Eve's place in the Garden of Eden, we can be sure that sooner or later we would have acted the way they acted. The two humans in the story were typically human. The allurement of forbidden knowledge, the reckless courage as they reached out for something which they knew they ought not to have. The shame that replaced the brazen courage once their crime was discovered. Any descendant would have hidden behind the trees, told half-truths to hide his guilt and tried to pass the blame on to another. To that extent, Adam and Eve were our representatives. There's an Adam in the heart of all of us. But Paul's main point in this chapter is not to hold up Adam as the culprit who brought ruin on mankind, but to describe the Lord Jesus as the one who brought righteousness and life. Through union with Christ, we can attain a righteousness that we could not attain in our own strength. And so throughout the chapter, he uses the name of Adam as a sort of foil to Christ, a figure, a type of him who was to come. Notice that every time the apostle makes mention of Adam in this chapter, he brings in Christ as a sort of mirror image of Adam in reverse. Verse 15, 17, 18, and 19. "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Both figures are the starting point for a multitude of people. Both live on in those who come after them, their characters, their actions, shaping the lives of future generations. The big difference between Adam and Christ is that in the case of Christ, his people find union with him, not by physical descent, but by baptism, by which they die with him, are buried with him, and rise to a new life with him. In Christ, as part of his body, they benefit from his obedience, just as we all were brought to ruin and death by Adam's disobedience. And so it's not that we are condemned by our inclusion in the body of Adam, in the sense that God blames us for our sins and then adds Adam's sins to our account as well. Adam is a symbol of humanity in its opposition to God. The Apostle Paul knew more than anyone else about the transforming effect of the influence of Christ, the second Adam. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he describes his experience. He writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Notice in these words how closely the apostle identifies himself with Christ. In one sense, he has died, so that all that he has been before his conversion is no more. In another sense, he lives on, but not him. It is Christ who lives in him and through him, providing a new power to give strength to him. What Paul said about his own experience could apply to all of us. By Christ's influence, and only by Christ's influence, can any of us grow into that maturity, that adulthood, that divine image for which God made us. And what he turns us into is not something contrary to our most basic nature, but what God intended all along that we should be. When we open our hearts to the influence of Christ and allow God's word to pervade our thoughts, then we can begin to grow into what God willed that we should be, his image and likeness. The Lord Jesus was the perfect man, Adam as he should have been, an embodiment of all that humanity was intended to be. Human nature, at its best, is divine nature, because it was made with a potential to reflect the image and likeness of God. Through Christ's influence, we can fulfill our own true potential and be remade in that divine image which is the goal and purpose of our creation. As the Apostle Paul declares elsewhere, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.